Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the dawn of a new day. Thank you that we have the breath of life. Thank you that we belong to you, body and soul, not to ourselves, but to the one who has come, even come in a lowly condition, that he might raise us up to be with him forever. Thank you, Father, for the law that you've given us, the law that does not and cannot save, but the law that guides us as those who are saved by the blood of Christ. And we pray that we would handle your word and your law well, that we would even treasure it in our lives, because we treasure the Lord Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. All right. This is our final Sunday school class, at least that I'm teaching on the Westminster Confession. So we made it to chapter 19. Way to go. I think at least we made it halfway, right? Just over halfway. But it's
Zoom classes
Sunday morning. Yeah, that'll be fun. I do hope, just at the outset, I hope you continue reading, studying the confession. I'd love to give you recommendations of the best commentary. I'll just give you this recommendation. The one that I've been consulting is called Confessing the Faith. By Chad Van Groans. Do y'all know what they're talking about?
Yes.
For those of you who don't know, Chad is a good friend of mine. We taught together in Philadelphia. When Sovereign Grace called me to consider the pastoral call, I originally said no. I happened to be driving through Charlotte on the way to the beach, where I'm catching up with my family on a Sunday afternoon. They had already left on Saturday. I stayed with Chad. I said, you know, Sovereign Grace reached out to me. Maybe you gave them my name. I don't know. But I told them, thank you, but no thank you. I feel like there's more work to do here in Atlanta. And so Chad's wife, Emily, was sitting in the back seat of the car as we were driving back from evening worship, and she, like, hit me from behind the... and she's like, I normally don't hit my husband's friends, but... So Chad kind of gave me a loving rebuke and said I needed to really reconsider and everything. So we've got some groans here because Chad... But the book is good. The book is good. That's what I'm saying. Is it in this library? You know, I had a professor named Derek Thomas, and he would occasionally come across a Christian book, and he would tell poor seminarians, this is a book that you should sell your shirt to get. And so occasionally through the semester, he'd be like, this is a sell your shirt book. And I'm tempted to say, this is a sell your shirt book. So it's the best readable commentary on the Westminster Confession of Faith. And Chad is like, he doesn't like people to say this, but he's like the world leader on the Westminster Confession. He wrote his PhD at Cambridge. It's like 7 volumes of the minutes and papers of the people that gathered at the Westminster Assembly. He knows more about those guys than anybody. So I encourage you to,
Is Guy Richard going to keep going like this?
I don't know if Guy Richard's going to be teaching on the confession.
Oh, you don't know. Okay.
Put it this way. I'll tell him we made it through chapter 19 and leave it up to him.
There you go.
Maybe he'll pick up with chapter 20. I don't know. I was thinking about this class as I was preparing these final lessons, and I want to look at sections 5 through 7 of chapter 19 with you. But I want to tell you that it's... last week was a lot. We had 30 minutes, and we tried to walk through theocracy, 3 types of Mosaic law, general equity, ceremonial law purposes, you know, all kinds of stuff. And I was just laughing at myself that it's taken me 5 years, and I still haven't learned to, like, not be the fire hydrant kind of teacher. So part of me just wants to say I'm sorry for all these times that I've just sort of, like, unloaded. My goal is not to just dump truck theology to you. But the good news is this lesson will be simpler because we're going to be talking about the moral law and its abiding relevance for the Christian today. But to do that, let me just review briefly and see if anybody has any questions about what we covered last week. Let me review by going through the sections 1 through 4. We say here in section 1, God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works. That's a very important clause. It means that the law of God that God gave to Adam together with Eve was given in the context of a solemn arrangement. That arrangement, known as the covenant of works, said that Adam was to obey the law of God as the foundation for earning the highest blessing imaginable, enjoying God forever as his reward, without any possibility of death or sin or dying or pain anymore. Not that there was sin or death from the very beginning, but there was the possibility of it entering in. If Adam disobeyed the Lord, the curse would be brought in. And that's in fact what happened. But according to the covenant of works, Adam had the power to fulfill the law from his moment of creation. He was upright, righteous, and holy in heart, but he could lose it all. And he did lose it all. And so, at the fall, God institutes the curse. Everything becomes broken and stamped by sin. But in the immediate wake of that, God promises mercy and grace. And in Genesis 3:15, he promises that this would not be the end, that the blessing that Adam forfeited would in fact be given. God's not going to forsake his intent to bless a people with unbreakable, self-giving, mutual fellowship with his image bearers. And that is going to come through a covenant of grace. Whereas once works were the means by which the blessing would come, now grace is the means by which the blessing would come. But here's the thing, and if I can leave you with this, let it be this. It is of grace because the one who is to come would keep the law in our place. He would come for himself under a covenant of works. He would keep the covenant of works as a second Adam, as another Adam, as the final Adam, as the only other representative that you and I can have. And because he keeps the covenant of works in his own life, we get the blessing of the covenant of works that he kept by sheer grace. If, in a nutshell, if you want the whole Bible in covenant terms, that's it. Covenant of works was broken by Adam. Jesus keeps the terms of the covenant in our place. He not only keeps the terms, but get this, he suffers the penalty of our having broken the covenant in Adam. He does both. He takes the curse, and he shares with us the blessing that he earns. And it is all by grace. And this plan gets unfolded across the Old Testament through many promises and pictures and shadows and institutions. And part of that is the arrangement of Israel as a nation. Now, what we said last week is that Israel is a unique arrangement because it is also a theocracy. It is a realm specially set apart by God, where God reigns as king, and all of life is ordered under his rule within this geopolitical, physical place. So let's keep going on the confession. This law, given to Adam as a covenant of works, gets lifted out of the covenant of works, and it continues to be a perfect rule of righteousness for all people, including Israel, when God gave them the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. But as God organizes this nation coming across the Red Sea into a geopolitical nation in the land of promise, he gives them more laws. And the additional laws he gives them are ceremonial laws and judicial laws. So now we have three types of law. We have the moral law, right there from the beginning. We have the ceremonial law. And we have the judicial or civil law. What does the confession say? Besides this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give the people of Israel as a church underage ceremonial laws prefiguring Christ and holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws are now abrogated under the New Testament. So what's this saying? It's saying that as the covenant of grace advanced, God made a particular kind of sub-covenant with the nation of Israel, and he added these ceremonial and, as we'll see, judicial laws. But these ceremonial laws are abrogated after the coming of Christ. They're abrogated, of course, because Christ is the one to whom they all pointed from the very beginning. Yeah, Perry.
Abrogated. Can you use another word to explain that to me, please?
Ceased to be applicable.
Thank you.
Yeah, thank you. They were not applied anymore. Because Christ is the final sacrifice. He is the prophet, priest, and king. He is the final one who embodies and fulfills all of these ceremonial laws. So that now okay, this is my little picture of Westminster. 2025. It's Christmas time. Here's my little tree. If we picked up the ceremonial laws again and started slaughtering animals and reinstituting Levitical priesthood, what would we be saying in our actions? We'd be saying Christ is not sufficient. He hadn't come. We still have to go back, which is the whole point of Hebrews, right? I'm preaching through Hebrews, and the whole point is like, don't go back, because Christ has come. And from chapter 7 through chapter 10, it is all about the priesthood and the sacrifices and how they all pointed to Christ. Judicial laws, slightly more complicated. To them also, that is Israel as a theocracy, as a body politic, he gave sundry judicial laws which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any other now further than the general equity thereof may require. Okay, before we get to that last line, we have judicial laws, laws regulating the civil life of Israel with particular penalties for certain sins, sometimes capital punishments for certain sins in this holy realm. It says that these judicial laws have also expired with the coming of Christ because the Israelite theocracy has ended. Technically, the theocracy ended in 70 AD. What happened in 70 AD? Anybody? Destruction of the temple. The Romans come in and destroy the temple of God. Now, Aaron's preaching this morning about political life in Luke 2, Quirinius, governor of Syria, worldly power, and God sovereignly working through that worldly power to fulfill his purposes. That happened as well in 70 AD, because when the Romans come in to destroy the temple, as Jesus says in his Olivet Discourse, this is the judgment of God on the unbelieving nation of Israel. It marks the end of this unique theocracy. And it's an anticipation of the final, here's Christ's return. It's an anticipation of the final judgment of God. For our purposes, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem marked the end of the judicial laws as specific legislation for a theocratic holy people. Just before we leave the destruction of the temple, Jesus actually started the destruction of the temple. What happened when he was crucified? Remember what happens in the temple? The veil was torn asunder. That was the very first tremor of the end of the theocracy of Israel. Because God is doing a new thing. Now you don't have to go to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. Now we worship straight in the heavenly places through faith, wherever we assemble, even in Atlanta, Georgia. And yet at the end of that phrase, there in section 4, it says, they're not obliging any other now, further than the general equity may require. Okay, that final line says, even though the specific judicial laws for Israel have expired, there are principles of righteousness and justice and love that informed the judicial laws of Israel that should still be applied in particular human laws today. So we can learn things about what righteous laws should be. There's all kinds of debates over how exactly do we hammer out the particular laws for our locality, our judiciary, our federal government, all the rest. I'll let you talk to Luke Julian about all that. Resident lawyer. But what this is saying, I think, is that they're not just purely of the imagination of men, that we should look to the principles of God's judicial laws. And the reason, here's a tricky thing, the reason we can look to these, I debated whether to say this, I hope this is not too complicated, but there are some scholars who believe that the Ten Commandments, the moral law, actually lies behind both the ceremonial and the civil laws. The Ten Commandments, if you remember, begin with laws that are especially vertical, relationship with God, right? One through four. No other gods before me, no idols, don't take his name in vain, and Sabbath. And then 5 through 10, though still before the face of God, have to do with our horizontal relations. Honoring father and mother, no murder, no adultery, no stealing, no lying, no coveting. There are some scholars who say, well, if you really look at the ceremonial laws for the theocracy of Israel, they're kind of particular elaborations of the Ten Commandments 1 through 4. And the judicial laws of the theocracy of Israel are particular applications of the Ten Commandments 5 through 10. It makes sense. So the Ten Commandments are kind of like the heartbeat. The ceremonial and judicial are like the fleshing out of how's this going to look in the theocracy of Israel. That's what we did last week in kind of a blaze of glory. The point today is that the moral law does continue. Yes, it was fulfilled in Christ, but it still abides. Let's look at what section 5 says. The moral law doth forever bind all, as well as justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof. And that, not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God the Creator, who gave it. Neither doth Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. That's interesting. All right, question 1. How can we reconcile this statement in 19:5 with Jesus' famous statement in Matthew 15:17, I've not come to abolish the law of the prophets, but to fulfill them. Like, I'll play devil's advocate. Jesus said he's come to fulfill the law and the prophets. You say the moral law still abides, that I'm obligated to keep it. But come on, Jesus fulfilled it for me. What would you say in response? How do we reconcile Jesus' statement, I've come not to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them, with the confession's claim? It's not just the confession's claim, it's the Bible's claim, it's Paul's claim, it's Jesus' claim, as we'll see in a minute, that the moral law still is obligatory for us. What would you say? Okay, Paul says in Romans 6, are we to go on sinning that grace may abound? Yeah. Paul's saying, just because you become a Christian doesn't mean you throw the law out the window. Yeah, James?
Yeah, he says not one jot or tittle will pass away.
Okay. Let's look at Matthew 5, if you have your Bible. I like the contextual reading. We don't want to read verses in isolation. We want to read them in context. Matthew 5. It's the Sermon on the Mount. He says, do not think I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Of course, Jesus accomplished much in his death and resurrection. He accomplished everything that we need in order to be saved. But there's still more for Jesus to do, is there not? He's still gathering a people. He's still building his church. He's going to come again. So in the grand purposes of God, all has not yet been accomplished. So at least we have some argument that the law and the prophets have not been abolished entirely. Yeah, Katie?
There's also, like, if we end our story at justification, then Christ has fulfilled the law at the end of the story, but he fulfilled the law, and whenever does Christ live in Christ, and so united with him, we should live like we're united.
Yes. I like that. Okay, so you're thinking it through in terms of the benefits we receive in union with Christ. We get not only justification, a right standing before God, but we get sanctification, the ongoing process of being made more like Christ. That's exactly what J.C. Ryle is saying at the top of your handout. Let me put it to you this way. Jesus fulfilled the law as a covenant of works. In that sense, he really did fulfill the law for you. But is that the only way in which the law applies to you? Only as a covenant of works that you have already broken in Adam and cannot keep today? No, praise the Lord that he kept it for you in that way. But as Katie is saying, the law applies to you even after you become a Christian, but not as a covenant of works. And let me just add this. It's not like Jesus says, okay, I've kept it for you for your righteous standing. Now you're on your own. No, when you're united to Christ, he gives you his Holy Spirit. He's with you in sanctification as well. So let's not think that, like, okay, he justified me, but now I got to, like, show up and show him how thankful I am for my justification. That actually gets us back into kind of a legalistic mindset. All right. Let me ask this question. Why does the confession say that Christ, now that he's come in the gospel, it's talking about his accomplishment, much strengthens the obligation? It's trying to double down. Not only is the law relevant, but it's like more relevant to you in Christ. Why is that? Why is it more relevant today? Why is your obligation strengthened in 2025 than, say, 200 BC?
Is it because if you're in Christ and you have the Holy Spirit, then there's a true possibility of
not necessarily overtly fulfilling the law, but having true spiritual victory.
Yes, that's good. Did y'all hear what Kate said? When you become a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit, and there's actually a possibility now that you can genuinely keep the law in a way that you couldn't before. You can't keep it perfectly. Your sin always taints your obedience to the law. But there's like newfound power when you come to Christ. I might add that now, let me put it this way. Do we have a clearer picture of the gospel than people did way back here? Absolutely. We have a clearer picture of the gospel. We have the Holy Spirit poured out from heaven. We have the whole Bible in our hands. We don't have to go to Jerusalem. We're beyond like the types and shadows. Like things are different now in 2025 than they were before the coming of Christ.
Want to obey the law not because we need to for our salvation, but we want to obey it because that is our witness to the power of the Holy Spirit in us.
Amen.
To allow us to do that.
The power of the Holy Spirit in us. Okay, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. This is wild. Famous verses, 8, great chapter 8. Starts with no condemnation. The chapter ends with no separation. It's a glorious chapter. Let's start at verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life, Paul's having a little fun with the word law there. He means the principle or the power of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law, again, the principle or power of sin and death. For God has done what the law, now there he switches, he's talking about the Mosaic law, the moral law. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Here it is, verse 4. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Romans 8:4 says that one of the reasons Jesus came was to enable you to obey the law. He came to take away your condemnation. He came to forgive you of all your sins. He came to give you a right standing before God. He came to give you the new heavens and the new earth. He came to make you part of his covenant family. But one of the things that he came to do was to pour out the Holy Spirit in the wake of his death and resurrection, grant to you newfound heaven-sent power to enable you to keep the law in a way that you couldn't before. Okay, flip your page over. How does he do that? What is the use of the law to the Christian and other people? This is a doozy. I tried to break it out into the two sections here. I'll just read it through. There's a ton of theology here. We're going to simplify it under letter A. Although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works. Okay, pause right there. Let's not fly back past that one. So important. This is the battle of the Christian life. I am not under a covenant of works anymore. I do not need to prove myself before God or anyone else. I do not need to motivate myself by the thoughts that I don't measure up. I need to remember who I am in Christ. I need to remember that He has accomplished all for me. I need to remember that I'm living for the glory of the Lord and not for the praise of men. Although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works to be thereby justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to them as well as to others. So first, the confession is going to tell us how the moral law is useful to everybody. In that, as a rule of life informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly, discovering also the sinful pollutions of their nature, hearts, and lives, so as examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of and humiliation for and hatred against sin, together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfections of his obedience. It is likewise of use to the regenerate. Okay, these are the people who've been born again. Now it says, oh, but the law has special use for you if you're a Christian, to restrain their corruptions and that it forbids sin. And the threatenings of it serve to show what even their sins deserve and what afflictions in this life they may expect for them, although freed from the curse thereof threatened in the law. Again, reminding you, you're not under a covenant of works. But God may discipline you if you disobey his law. Life's going to be harder. The promises of it in like manner show them God's approbation or approval of obedience and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof, although not as due to them by the laws of covenant of works, just so we're clear again. So as a man's doing good and refraining from evil because the law encourageth to the one and deterreth from the other is no evidence of being under the law and not under grace. That final line is saying, look, just because a Christian cares deeply about obeying the law and trembles at breaking the law doesn't mean they're a legalist. It means they're coming to recognize the law, I hope, in their union with Christ for what it is, a guide for holy living, the written transcript of God's moral character, what pleases the Lord. So being a Christian means more and more wanting to do what God says is right and actually growing in delight in doing what God says is right. Well, letter A, in his book, Loving the Law, this is a tiny little book by a friend of mine, Stephen Spinnenweber. He's a PCA pastor. His friends call him Spin. He's a great guy. I can't remember where he's a pastor. He has this like mustache that's like the greatest mustache in the PCA. Davis has seen him. You've seen him on like YouTube or something? Reform Forum? Yeah, we've interviewed him. I did a Reform Forum interview with my friend Camden on this book. So if you're interested, you can find that online. He identifies the three uses of the moral law. Okay, this is different. We've got the three types of the Mosaic law, but now we have three uses of the moral law. And Spin did not come up with these three uses, but he did give them alliteration, which I'm a fan of. Number one, a mirror. Number two, a muzzle. Number three, a map. We've talked about the moral law as a mirror, haven't we? Moral law written in the Bible shows us in stark black and white terms what God commands. And it exposes our sin. That's a key function of the law. Look, I mean, the confession puts it this way, right? Discovering the pollutions of our nature, hearts, and lives. So examining ourselves under the law. I worshiped at a church years ago where I think this happened when they would read the Ten Commandments in the worship service. They read them once as a mirror, and they encourage people to say, you know, repent of sin, see your sin in light of this law. And then they read it again, according to a map, which we'll get to. Like, this is now how you're to live in light of Christ. And that's helpful. You can read the moral law of God first to say, Lord, convict me and let me confess and repent. Then you can go back to the law in light of the gospel and say, Lord, help me to live this way. Before we get there, number two, muzzle. Now, muzzle is a restraining thing, right? That's the idea that he's trying to get at. The law, you read the law and you don't want to break it because you don't want the consequences of it. It like functions to keep you back. Even in broader society, the law functions this way. This is part of God's common grace. My dad this week sent me a press conference by the sheriff in Polk County, Florida. Nobody saw this. I don't know how he came across this. You're from Polk County? It's the, you have the greatest sheriff in the world in Polk County. Well, apparently this football team of high schoolers came to Polk County to play a championship football game, and a bunch of their football players, they lost the game. Saturday morning, they go to Dick's Sporting Goods and they steal $2,000 worth of merchandise. They're on camera. They get caught. This Polk County guy gets up in his press conference and he holds up pictures and he like congratulates the team of Polk County that won. He's like, "Now I don't know if these guys are starters. They're mugshots." He's like, "But we were the finishers." And he's like, "You come," and this is what he said this. I put it on my hand down. He's like, "You come to Polk County and steal, you're going to jail." And he said, We don't choose to arrest you. You chose to be arrested." Like, the sheriff of Polk County is the living embodiment of the law of God as a muzzle. Like, deterrence is his middle name. And then, of course, third, a map. A guide. This is what Richard Gaffin says. I've always loved this quote. "Because now God is no longer my enemy, but my friend, and the law, his will, the law in its moral core, as reflective of his character and of concerns eternally inherent in his own person, and so of what pleases him, is now my friendly guide for life in fellowship with God." Like, when you were outside of Christ, the law only condemned you. Now in Christ, the law helps you to confess your sin. Doesn't condemn you. It helps you to confess. And because God is now your friend, the law is now your friend. And it guides you, Romans 8:4, by the power of the Holy Spirit to walk in newness of life. The law has no power to do that for you, but it's like the railroad tracks. Like, you're the train. And Christ, through the Holy Spirit, is just shoveling more and more coal into your engine. We're not doing, like, green stuff here. We're doing old-school coal engine. But the law is the tracks on which you run. When the law shows us our sin, what does Scripture say should be our response? Here's the question. How do we sometimes respond instead? We're going back to here. We're kind of going back to number one here on the mirror. How are we tempted to respond when we're hearing Aaron preach or we're reading our Bible and we're like, "Eesh." What's that? Yeah? Dismiss it? Not that bad. Not that bad. We want to whittle down the demands of the law to a more manageable thing. How else might we respond?
Despair.
We could despair. We could say, "I'll never measure up." In this life, we never will measure up. But we can grow. We can grow in Christ. And we don't have to measure up. Let me say this very carefully. Because Christ has already measured up for us. So we could despair. We could ignore. We could dilute. We could compare. At least I'm not like these people over here. We could rationalize, I haven't really sinned all that bad. Did I really break this command? But more and more, part of sanctification is seeing the depth of the demands of the law. The law is perfect, holy, righteous, and good. The law shows you what life should look like that is befitting the glory of heaven. It's showing you the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's showing you the road that He wills for you to walk and will walk with you all your days as you are perpetually justified by His blood.
Well, in a song I heard,
worst day, I'm a child of God. On my best day, I'm a child of God.
Amen. Amen. Well said. Adoption. All right, let's look at 19:7 before we close. Neither are the forementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it, the spirit of grace subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully. Lord, help us do it cheerfully, which the will of God revealed in the law requireth to be done. Sweetly comply. I've always loved that clause there. One application of this, I think, is that when you hear preaching that commands you to do something, it's possible that the preacher is preaching with a legalistic spirit, right? And that happens from time to time in churches. That, like, the unwritten spirit of the preaching is, you better do this to measure up. But here's the point that I want to make. When done properly and situated in the light of Christ's obedience and the grace of the gospel, it's okay for a preacher to command from the word things to be done, command obedience. It's not automatically legalistic preaching, because commands in the law of God sweetly comply with the grace of the gospel. They're not intention. Have you heard all you need is love? Yes, you have. Is this true? It depends. Let me read from Romans 13. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. There is a sense in which Paul says in Romans 13:10, love is all you need. But it's love defined by, constrained by, informed by the moral law of God. It's not just love is love is love. Here's John Murray. We can close with this. It is love that carries into effect the law of God. Love constitutes the fulfillment of the law. Love renders to the requirements of the law the full measure of the obedience demanded. If we may use the metaphor, love fills to the brim the cup which the law puts into our hands. Love fills to the brim the cup which the law puts into our hands. The law of God, in covenant fellowship with God, is the framework in terms of which we love God and we love one another. It's not about outward conformity, some kind of behavioral sort of mandate. It is devotion to Christ in covenant union with Him, working itself out in love according to the law of God. Well, if I can leave you with one thing, related to this lesson, it would be to love the law because you love Christ and He loves you. And to love Christ for who He is and because He has been the perfect and sufficient law keeper for you. Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for the law of God. Thank you for your holy word that shows us the law in proper gospel light. Lord, I pray for everyone here that we would grow, myself included, grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, and that we would grow in obedience to your law. Not as a duty only, though it is a duty, but even more and more as a delight, because we are in fellowship with our Savior. And we pray this in His name. Amen.